Good afternoon, everyone. That first song that we sang, if you want to put back the title up there, that's fine, because that's what I'm going to talk about today, basically. Just to give you a title. Look, the title of the sermon is really Glimpses of Glory. And it's about the throne of God, basically. Trust that you're all having a good time. Maybe I should use the other mic.
No, I just move it away from
you. Yeah, oh yeah, we're getting a feedback. No, I don't think I've left. I don't use my glasses anymore. I had this surgery about 4 years ago, and it was a little complicated. I did glaucoma and cataract in one. Yeah, and I usually use my glasses to drive, to read, to do everything. But now the doctors tell me I have 20/20 vision, so I don't use it to drive, and sometimes I do use it to read, but I don't really need it, so I try not to use it or to get glued to it like I was before. So it's good that, you know, that's the situation here now. So the fall festivals are up on us. Sooner we'll, on the October 4th, I believe, we have, or the 3rd. Third or fourth, we have the Feast of Trumpets.
Third,
right. So we're coming up in that period where we often talks about God and returning Jesus Christ. So today I'm doing a slight departure, but in the same vein, I'll be talking about God's glory. It's a very, very awesome subject, can be very technical. And because of our finiteness, it may not be that we can really get a grasp of God's glory. So we begin Matthew 24, verse 30, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming down in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Statement is clear. Jesus Christ is returning. He's not the lamb that was led to the slaughter when he came on his first advent. Here he's returning with great power, and great glory. We're also told in Romans 8:17 that if we suffer with him, we are going to be glorified with him. So what is this glory that we are hearing about? What is something that we can grasp? Because the God of heaven, the God of the cosmos, the God of the universe, the creator, the sustainer of life, he sits on his throne above in all his glory and splendor. What is this glory? He is exalted above all thrones, all dominions, all principalities and power. And he dwells in a dimension that is totally different from the dimension that we dwell in as human beings. So there are different dimensions. And sometimes I try to grasp, I just can't, what it's like. He exists in a sphere that is the spirit realm. But we live in a physical environment that we can see things and touch things and experience things, experience pleasure and pain and grief and so on. But God dwells in a totally different dimension. So let's get a glimpse of that dimension where his throne dwells. And we have some great men of God who have gotten a glimpse of this glory. And John, one of them, in the book of Revelation, in a vision, he got a glimpse. And I can assure you, what John tries to interpret to us from the book of Revelation, highly symbolic, figurative language a lot, literal language too, but some of the concepts that John tried to grasp, he does it for us to understand because of our finiteness. So he uses language that we can understand. So we know that we were created in God's image. It says that. But as to the exact image of, and we see the scriptures using with God has eyes and hands and so on. But that is only to give us an idea, because the exact image of God we can't see in our finite self. We'll have to wait. We'll have to wait for this to change, this body to change into something else. We can't see God and live. That's what the word of God says. Anyway, Revelation 4, after this I looked and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was that as if it were of a trumpet talking with me, and it said, come up here, and I will show you the things which must happen thereafter, or which must be thereafter. And immediately I was in the spirit. So he was not himself, he was in a vision. And behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look like a jasper. I want you to notice one thing as we go through these scriptures. It's the constant use of similes. A simile is a way the language uses to compare two different things. They're different, but it uses it to give you an idea. So you're going to see the word like, or as, or appearance, and so on. It's very often we see when it comes to God, describing God. It's always like. Not the real thing, but like. And we, through our human eyes, we can understand a little better. So notice as we go along. And it says here, and round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne was a sea of glass, like unto crystal. Right? Further up, I didn't finish verse 3. It says, let's go back there. And he that sat to look upon like a jasper, a sardine stone. There was a rainbow about the throne in the sight like unto emerald. So we're back down to verse 6. And before the throne was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne and round about the throne were 4 beasts full of eyes. I don't think the word beast there is a proper translation. Because when you think beast, you think of some horrible thing, right? So I've looked at other commentaries, and one of the more suitable words seem to be living creatures. Because these are beautiful creatures. Seraphims or cherubims and God's messengers or whatever, angels, basically. And they're beautiful. So when you use the word beast, I think the writer here was, the translators, I should say, were trying to kind of paint a horrific picture. Of these beings. He said there were 4 beasts full of eyes before and behind. Now you can imagine a living being with 4 eyes, full of eyes, behind and before and behind. So immediately when they saw this, they said, oh boy, this must be a beast. So they put the word beast, I think. That's just my theory on that. But full of eyes behind, before and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion. The second, like a calf. The third had the face as a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. And the 4 beasts had each of them 6 wings about him. You think about that one. A living creature with 6 wings about him. And they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night. And you know what they were saying? Holy. Not once. Holy, twice? That's really awesome. But holy, three times. And in Hebrew understanding, when you say holy three times in adorning someone, it's beyond our imagination. This has to be very God to be getting such accolades. But they were saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And guess what? Interesting thing here. It says, they rest not day and night. It was their full-time job. Yeah, their full-time job. And they kept saying that. We cannot, in our physical mind, understand that concept of what was going on here around the throne of God. It's beyond us to understand someone saying this forever. Keep saying this in whatever form. And have a feeling it's beyond this holy, holy something, but we just can't grasp fully what it is. But it just gives us an idea of what's going on. And when those living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, and the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that lives forever and ever. It's like how we cannot grasp forever what it really means. Or eternity. Just can't grasp it. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things for thy pleasure. They are and were created. And that's a very important statement. For his pleasure. So we see here how the throne of God represents his majesty, his glory. It represents his power, his sovereignty, and his authority. Because when a king sits on a throne, you often wonder why the king doesn't just sit in an ordinary chair or sit around his dining table, or when he meets people, he's just in a living room type atmosphere and meet them. No! He sits on a throne. So the throne is a symbol of authority. And one may ask, is there really a throne? Or John is just trying to tell us something through our physical understanding to understand. Is there a literal throne in heaven that God sits? Maybe. Maybe not. We're just not clear on it. But we know there's a seat of authority. Because remember, God is a spirit. God is a spirit. That's why it tells us we must worship him in spirit and in truth. So when it comes to the dimension I mentioned earlier, that spirit realm, we have limitations. We can go by the scriptures from what we can glean from the scriptures. But here again it tells us that God is not the only one who sits on the throne. Hebrews 12:2 tells us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated on the right hand of God. And when the first Christian martyr, Stephen, died, and he got a glimpse of the throne in Acts 7, it also tells us that what he saw was God the Father and Jesus sitting on his right hand. Revelation 22 again. When all everything is done and we see the new Jerusalem coming down on earth, it talks about the throne of God and the Father and the Lamb beside him. So we see that consistency there. And Hebrews 8:1 says, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. So he is now our high priest. Not from the tribe of Levi, but the order of Melchizedek. He's our high priest. Came through that lineage. So we see he's not normally a priest come from the tribe of Levi. But no, not, he's from the tribe of Judah, but he's still our high priest. So Revelation 22:3 tells us no longer will there be any accursed but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. See, the throne of the God, throne of God, and the Lamb. Psalm 47:8, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. And I often wonder, we see these depictions in scripture of God's throne. And the Holy Spirit is always absent. And it's consistency right through. We see that. Interesting. Psalm 47:8 tells us that God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. So there's something there, but notice it says holy throne, whatever that is. But to us through the human eyes, yes, we can imagine a King Charles in England right now on his throne. Yeah. We can see the throne there being a symbol of authority. So as to whether God literally sits on a throne, could be a metaphor, but through our eyes we can see what it's saying, God's authority. He's a spirit. He's not composed of matter like we are. He doesn't have material existence. He can poop through the wall. If you and I try, we're just going to bounce and break up our head or some bones. But we look to the time that is coming when we'll be able to do that. Ezekiel 1:1. Okay, here's another prophet of God who got a glimpse. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Shebar, that the heavens were opened. Again, he gets a vision of God, or visions of God. And I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud. This is interesting too, because in the Synoptic Gospels, we see, in fact, I did a sermon on it some time ago, I don't know if I did it here, entitled Clouds of Glory. Because it talks about Jesus Christ returning in clouds. But these are maybe not the cloud that we see up there in the first heaven, but clouds of glory. And here we see clouds around the throne. I don't think it's literal clouds like that. Something beyond that. But something misty, if you know what I mean. But Ezekiel, he said there was a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself. A real fire? Because these are physical things, right? But we are in the spirit realm. So it's, you wonder what's going on here. And it's good to wonder. It's good to wonder. A great cloud, a fire enfolding itself. But the interesting and the point that we have to embed in our minds, it says, and a brightness that was about it. A brightness that was about it. Remember, we're trying to get a concept here of God's glory. And out of the midst thereof, as the color, as, again, simile, as the color of amber, and out of the midst of the fire. Also, out of the midst there came again lightness of four living creatures, and this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. They were not a man, but likeness of a man. And then in verse 26, he says, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness, again, of a throne, as the appearance of sapphire stone. Upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance as a man above it. So we see the similes here being used extensively to give us a picture of what's going on here. Because it says here the likeness was that appearance of a man. And how does a man appear with head and toe and feet and eyes and so on. And we were made in his likeness as well. So we remind ourselves about that. But he's always comparing it to a physical entity so that we can understand. And I saw as the color of amber, as the appearance of fire round about within, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward, as I saw as it were the appearance of fire. And it had brightness round about. So what we're talking about here is, or the picture that he's trying to paint here, is that God's throne, when you talk about the glory, there's a brightness to it. That's the in our physical understanding, that's the most we can go. Like the sun. We're going to come to that, you're going to see. There's a brightness about God's glory. It encompasses other things, but this, we're not talking about the physical here. Because you can look at the sun, right? What's the picture, what's the color of the sun? We may say it's yellow or gold or... But does the sun really have a color? We use in human terms something to describe the sun, maybe golden or something. Yeah, golden, I think that's the language I use. But the point I'm making is, it's always about the brightness. And as the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. He says it. This was the appearance of the likeness. Again, he doesn't drop that word. The likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, guess what happened? I fell on my fur, on my face. He fainted. He fainted. Because when you fall on your face, what happened? You just lose control. Just boof. He fainted when he saw this. And then he heard a voice of one that spake. Note, yes. One, he heard a voice of one that spake. So, this is very touching and inspiring when you read this. Because you realize that, you know, I've heard songs that talk about the Almighty God is a living man and blah, blah, blah. All that is nonsense. God is a spirit. He lives in a spirit realm. In a spirit realm. We are the children of his creation, and the Bible shows that God has compassion and is concerned about his children, just like our earthly parents or father would. And that's why the human family is patterned off the God family. God is a family. That's what it says in the word of God. Psalm 103:13 says, like as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities them that fear him. Yeah. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourishes. For the wind passes over it and it is gone. And the place thereof shall know it no more. But the mercy of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto his children's children. So God is the creator of the universe. We know that for sure. Everything that he created was good. I know atheists argue that the universe has always existed. There will be no need for a creator. That's their reasoning. The universe has always existed, so we don't need a creator to create it. The error. That is so erroneous. That is so erroneous. Because something that is eternal, it doesn't mean that it's not dependent on something. Even the scientists will tell you that the universe has a limited amount of energy. And what that tells you, with a limited amount of energy, it is finite. Gonna come to an end at some point. So the three important characteristics of God are, he's omniscient. He knows every single thing. He's all-knowing. He's omnipotent, meaning he's all-powerful. He's omnipresent. He can be anywhere at the same time. Satan, the devil, cannot be everywhere at the same time. He can create mischief through his minions, send them all about the planet. The Bible says he's roaming earth to and fro with eyes, targeting us, those who are in the book of life. But he's not omnipresent, and he's not omniscient. He doesn't know, and he's not omnipotent either. And when he robs God of some of his titles, like the bright morning star. Yeah. Jesus Christ in Revelation is described as the bright morning star. Lucifer took that one. So, he is infinite. We are finite. We have limitations. Isaiah 4, or rather Isaiah 43, verse 1 says, "Now saith the Lord your Creator, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear. I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When I walk through the fire, you will not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you. For I am Yahweh, your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I have given Egypt as your ransom, Cush and Seba in your place. Since you are precious in my sight, and since you are honored and I love you, I will give other men in your place and other peoples in exchange for your life. Do not fear. I am with you. I will bring your offspring from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not hold them back. Bring my sons from afar off and my daughters from the ends of the earth. Everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory, whom I have formed, even whom I have made." So he has created us for his glory. But to understand what this glory is in this life, in the finite self, we can't. We can't. We can't. John 17:1. What is this glory? "These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, and that thy Son also may glorify you. As thou hast given me power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many that thou hast given him, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christus, Yeshua HaMashiach, whom thou hast sent, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now," this is critical, "and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory I had with you before the world was." So mission accomplished. And Jesus Christ, what he did, remember when he rose from the dead and Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and so on and said, "Touch me not, I have not ascended to my Father." She couldn't touch him rather. And so he ascended to his Father. He prayed to the Father before that to give him the glory he had with him before the world was. So we are looking now at a clear scriptural proof that Jesus was not created. He had this glory with the Father before creation. He has always existed, basically. And so he came and he died. The Emmanuel died, rose from the dead, and he wanted back that glory. So he prayed to the Father. He said, "Give me back that my glory." You think he got back that glory? Okay. All right. What is this glory that he's praying for, that he received again? He has done his mission. We read in Genesis and Colossians and Philippians how the Father gave him the command to do the creation. And he did it. All of that work, he did. We also know he was dead in the grave. Some people may say, "Oh, he never really died. He was just you know, in the grave as a formality. No, he was dead. He was dead. His flesh did not see corruption as was prophesied, but he died. But what came out of the tomb? They saw the clothes, the burial cloth. The body, the physical body that went down, was not the physical body. It's a transformed body that came out of those clothes. Because the body that went was a physical body. So what we see during his appearance to Mary and all the others, remember when the apostles were gathered one Sunday afternoon? Sorry, but some churches taught that, use that scripture to say, oh, they were meeting at a Sunday service. Pardon me? The scripture said they were gathered for fear of the Jews. And so he came right through the wall that afternoon. He came right through the door. The door was locked and he came right through the wall. Is that a glorified Christ? Was the physical Christ came through that wall, or it was a glorified Christ? Glorified Christ. So that body was transformed. It was no longer immaterial. He said, see me, you have flesh and bones. Manifestation, he could do that in order for them to see him. That's not a big argument. But what we see is a glorified Christ in a body, yes, but not immaterial body. It's an immaterial body. It doesn't compose of material. Something else. And it's interesting that Paul says, we don't know what we shall be like, but we know we shall be like him. When we see him, we shall be like him. So that body, and 1 Corinthians 15 tells us, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. So whatever that spiritual body is, I don't think we can even grasp it. All I know, in the fullness of time, we are going to go through door and wall and everything like that, because our body won't be physical. So we see Jesus got back this glory. Interesting, too, that backing up a bit, Isaiah 6:1, Isaiah the prophet also got a glimpse of this throne. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, and each one had six wings. Again, we corroborate what we saw earlier. And with twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another, and you know what they said? Again, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Now, interestingly, it says that the whole earth is full of his glory. So here we see another dimension to this glory. God's glory is around, different from the glory on his throne, because we can see the glory, the manifestation of this power that he has in his creation. And you read Romans 1, and it clearly tells us about his creation, and those who refuse to see him through his creation, professing to be wise, they have become not fools. It's not a right translation. I was reading something on that too. When it's a professing to be wise, they have become fools. Not fool in the sense as a simpleton, somebody who's stupid. It doesn't really mean that. It just means those who are arrogant and refuse to see God for who he is. That's it. That's the context we use that in. But we see here another glimpse of this truth. So this vision talks about the fullness of his glory, and there's some prophetic angle to it, because the time is coming when the earth will be full of his glory. When nations will want to go up, will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the house of Yahweh. Tell me a little bit more about your God. That time is coming. When the law shall go forth out of Zion to the nations. The same law that they said nailed to the cross. Well, yes, it's going to go out again to the nations to teach them his ways. To teach them his ways. And it tells us too that the knowledge of God will be as the waters cover the sea. That time is yet to come, but it is coming, because he has an awesome plan to save the nations, or to reach the nations, to reach the nations. Leviticus 10:3, then Moses said to Aaron, this is that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified in them that come near to me, and before all people I will be glorified. Before, I will be glorified. That time is coming, yes. And Aaron held his peace. God says, yes, he will be shown to be holy among those who are near him. And before all people, he will be glorified. I will be shown to be holy, he says. And among all the people, I will be glorified. You don't see these things happening yet. But we know part of his plan, his glory, will always be around. Remember when the announcement of the birth of Yeshua, the angels who made the proclamation, it says glory shone around. It's interesting. So the glory of God that we see surrounds the manifest beauty of him in his power and in his might and majesty, in his authority, his creative and redemptive process is all encompassed into that when we are talking about God's glory. In 1 Timothy 6:13, Paul describes God as the blessed, the only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal, who lives in, and this is interesting, who lives in unapproachable light. What is that in English language? Where he dwells, nobody can go there. But I have some jokers on YouTube and all over the place tell me, oh, I went to heaven, I talked to Jesus and come back. How you reconcile that with the scriptures? I'm tired of seeing them. Oh, they're not even saying they have a vision, you know. They went up to heaven. And sometimes they say, oh, I went down to hell and I see so-and-so down in hell. The word of God says he lives in an unapproachable light. And that is why it also tells us that we cannot see God and live. Moses asked for a little glimpse of his glory. And he said, okay, I'm going to give you a little blight. I'm going to give you a little treat here, Moses. You're going to just see a little part when I pass by. You can't see God and live. And these jokers talk about they're going and talk with God and reason with Jesus and so on. But maybe they reason with somebody, but I don't know who that is. It says he lives in an unapproachable light whom no one has seen or can see. So who do we believe? The word of God? Or one of the prophecies that Jesus Christ made in Matthew 24, Luke 22, and Mark 13, when he says one of the glaring signs in the last days would be false prophets and false teachers and many coming in my name. It's prophetic when you see what's going on here. So let the jokers and fulfill prophecy. Psalm 84:11 says, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord gives grace and glory. No good thing does he withhold from those who walk uprightly. Habakkuk 3:4, his radiance is like what? The sunlight. Ah. Ha. Ha. Countenance. His countenance is like the sunlight. He has rays flashing from his hand. Ah. And there is the hiding of his power. The transfiguration in Matthew 12:17 tells us a little about that too. He was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun. Like. It's not the sun. It's like the sun. It's brighter than the sun. And his garments became as white as light. And so again we see in Revelation 1, and this is a very interesting verse here in verses here in Revelation 1. Because what it is showing us now, the one who is returning, when we celebrate the Feast of Trumpets, we're celebrating the return of Jesus Christ. The last trump of 1 Corinthians 15, and Revelation that talks about the seventh trumpet, the last trumpet blast. That's where we're going to celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. And this here is telling us who is returning on that last, when the trumpet is sung. It's the glorified Jesus Christ. The glorified Jesus Christ. And we are going to see that clearly. Because there are some groups who want to use this text to put a color to Jesus Christ. And it's outrageous. It's not talking about anything physical here. Note. So first, Jesus revealed to John the end time events, what would appear, what it would be like at his second coming. That when he came first to die. Verse 7 says, behold, he's coming with clouds. Again, one of the references to clouds. And every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. So, how do we know this is the glorified Christ that is here, coming? If we jump down to verse 18, it clearly tells us that. It says, I am he that lives and was dead. He was dead, but he lives now. So he's no longer, as the word purports him to be, the dead Christ. I think he's still dead and not doing anything about all these atrocities on the world and people dying and people suffering. Where is God in all of this? He's alive. But he's not thinking like us because he's not a human being. He's spirit. And his thoughts are way above our thoughts. So he says, I was dead and I liveth. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And guess what? I have the keys of the grave and of death. He was dead, brethren, but he's alive and he's coming. And then we read on now. We go back up. And it tells us, verse 13, in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like, again, unto the Son of Man. Looks like him. Clothed with a garment down to the foot. And girt about the paps with a golden girdle. So it gives a description here of a man with a garment. Is it made from this kind of garment here? Or cotton or linen or the way we know it? Just a description. Just a description here. Like, his head and his hairs were like wool, white like wool. And people say, oh, so God have woolly hair. It's not saying that. It says like wool. It's not a real thing. It's like, use a simile, to comparing two unrelated things. Right? Like wool. Because remember the awesome description in Daniel, Daniel 7 or 9. When it describes the Ancient of Days, the Father, it says his hair was like wool too. So God the Father has woolly hair? Something to think about. Okay. He says his head and his hair were white as wool, like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were a flame of fire. Jesus Christ is returning with his eye a flame of fire? Just look at the context we are going here. And what does that symbolize, this flame of fire? Well, his eyes were as a flame of fire, or looking like fire. As fire is physical, remember that. Fire is a physical element. His feet, like unto fine brass. Somebody attacked me the other day and said, oh, Jesus Christ have color like black, because that's what it says, his feet here, as if the fine brass, as if they burn in a furnace. So I said, let me look at this concept here. Because even though it's way out of context, it's not talking about a physical being here. It's showing the countenance of God with the flaming fire eyes and here like wool and so on. So what I found out here in the rendering of the Greek here is that, okay, first of all, brass, and there's symbolism in this too. Brass, some of your translation has what's the other metal near to brass? You have the brass age and the bronze. Okay, some of you have bronze. But in any case, what I learned, brethren, have you ever seen a blacksmith working? I know that's where I got my name from. You ever see, go to a blacksmith shop and see when he throws those metal in the fire, what happened? They glow. They glow. So all metals, when you throw them in the fire, what they do? They glow. It doesn't turn black. They glow. So that's the idea here, that what we are seeing is it telling you that his feet were glowing, which fills the whole context of this scripture or this commentary here, showing you the glorified Christ that is coming back. But the gentleman wouldn't stop to listen to me, just as he won't do yours. Okay. His voice as the sound of, as the sound of many waters. You ever hear the river running out there? Woo, woo, woo. That's what Christ's voice sound like? No, it sound like it. As many waters. So fine brass burning in a furnace, fine bronze burning in a furnace, fine metal in a furnace, glow. So it's as if you're saying to me, oh, Jesus Christ is returning, but by the way, he's black. That's when you put that in there, that's exactly what it says. That Jesus is returning, but by the way, he's black. Totally unbiblical interpretation. Lack of proper hermeneutics, lack of context. And when you take things out of context, it's a pretext. You're putting something into it. Because I wanted to ask him, the Jesus Christ who is returning in Revelation 1, will he have a sword sticking out of his mouth? It says that too. It says that too. Yes. So verse 16 tells you that in his hand he had seven stars, and out of his mouth a two-edged sword. So, you know, I wanted to ask him that, if he has a sword coming out of his mouth. But here is the whole sum up when we're talking about the glorified Jesus Christ coming here. Verse 16 tells you clearly what this is about, brethren. His countenance was as the sun shining in his strength. That's what God's describing, the whole countenance. Sums up everything. Illuminating, bright, glowing. That's what the glorified Christ is. So what John saw here gives us an idea of what, when he's coming through the clouds, and believe me, some of us will be alive, I hope. If you survive the tribulation, you want to survive the tribulation? I said I wanted to, but when I read Revelation, I said I'm better off dead. You know why? I may lose my faith because of some of the things that are going to unfold on planet Earth. I may very well lose my faith because I don't know who can be able to withstand that. Because, you know, we out of electricity for a few hours, and as if we have not even electricity. The phone service is gone down for a few hours and we feel like we are fish out of water. So you can imagine some of these things that are going to happen in the book of Revelation. So maybe we better off there. So John, or Jesus in John 8:12 says, when Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. You know why you can call himself the light of the world? Because that's what this countenance is, his light. And in him there's no darkness, right? He says, whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And then in 1 John 1, 5, he says, "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light." That's what we're talking about here. That's what we're talking about here. I was reading this as I prepared this sermon. It just popped up before me. That there's a star named R136A1. I don't know if you want to research it, but you can research it. There are billions of stars out there, right? God says he knows every one of them by name. But this one name, I don't know if this is what God named it, but this one, it's called R136A1. I don't know how they arrive at this. Anyway, give you an idea. This newly identified star is 10 million times brighter than our sun. 10 million times brighter than our sun. When we had a little eclipse earlier this year, we couldn't even look at the sun. And this is 10 million times brighter than the sun. And Jesus Christ and God the Father, they're brighter than the sun because they're brighter than these stars because they created it. So it just to give you an idea what we are talking about. And I'm sure there are other stars that are brighter than this one. So we can't comprehend when we talk about God's countenance. He calls himself the morning star, Revelation 16:22. But there are other brighter stars. Then the word of God also talks about, you have heard this, the Shekinah glory. What is that? It's another dimension to God's glory. In 2 Chronicles 7, we read that when Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices. And the glory, meaning the Shekinah, that's the Hebrew there, the Shekinah glory and brilliance of the Lord filled the house. And guess what? The priest could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory and brilliance of the Lord had filled it. And when all the people of Israel saw how the fire came down and saw the glory and brilliance of the Lord upon the house, they bowed down on the stone pavement with their faces to the ground. And they worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For he is good, his mercy and loving kindness endures forever." So this Shekinah, meaning dwelling or presence in Jewish theology, is the presence of God in the world. Anytime he makes an appearance, the Shekinah, like with Moses, the burning bush, that can be called, narrowed down to the Shekinah glory. We see that too in Exodus 19:16, in the Sinai, in the wilderness, and in the temple, and so on. So those are instances where we see that kind of glory, God's Shekinah, fullness, dwelling, or just making a presence in human affairs. No, God created us for his glory. That's what we are told. But we don't really grasp or can fully grasp the splendor, majesty, and excellence of these concepts that God has prepared for us. But when we think of it, what is important is for us to understand when God says he created us for his glory, it doesn't mean that we're going to become more glorious than God or take over from God because now we have glory. It doesn't mean that. Romans 8 tells us that Jesus Christ will inherit all things and we will be joint heirs with Christ, right? So there are, right there you see limitations, right? But when he says there's another scripture that talks about he will never share his glory with anyone. But that again is usually taken out of context. It doesn't mean that he's not going to give his glory, because that would contradict scripture, because he says, "I created them for my glory." Isaiah, and that is found in Isaiah 43:7. But what it really means is that he created us to show his glory, that his glory might be known and praised. And that lines up with the previous text in Isaiah that talks about His glory fill the earth. That is coming. And that is why he's calling us to be witnesses. And in so doing, we can fulfill his wishes for the earth to be full of his glory. So Isaiah 48:9, he makes it clearer. It says, for God to seek his own glory in creating and redeeming his people. He says, for my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you not like the silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction, and for my own sake, and for my own sake I do it. For how should I my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. So some people take that to say, well, God is not going to do that. For my name's sake, he said, I will hold my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. So, to be sure, brethren, God will save his people. He will bless us infinitely. But it is for his name's sake, for his praise and for his glory, that he does it. So, when we read back in Isaiah that the earth is full of his glory, some people would say, well, with all the wickedness going on around, where's God's glory? But ultimately, that is what's going to happen. It's going to be known. It's going to be known. But for the time being, we are the ones who have been called to be witnesses to make sure that we live a life so that other men may see. And do what? Glorify God. So there are different interpretations of this scripture, but it's in line with what God's expectations of us are. Now, we know, again, another example here, in Exodus 34:29, where we see Moses' face shone so bright with the glory of God that he had to wear a veil. He had to wear a veil. John 17:22, the glory that you give me, I have given to them. That's the word of Jesus. Read. Yes, he said, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, meaning his followers. So, there's a kind of connection there when we have been sealed by the waters of baptism, that God has extended to us certain favors, and we know that in our personal relationship with him. So, brethren, as I wind down, I don't know how long I've been speaking for, honestly. But what time did I start?
An hour.
Oh man, I have lots of stuff here, but I have to just drop it, because as I said, this is a very awesome subject and it's deep too. So I'm just going to wrap up here and call it a day. Romans 8, just quickly, Romans 8:12. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoptions as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. So that is our ultimate aim, to be glorified with our Father and our Savior. And I want to leave you with Revelation 3:21. Revelation 3:21, you think about this scripture, you meditate on the scripture all the time. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as also I conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. Remember, you are destined to become a first fruit, brethren. If you suffer as he did, the word says we are going to be glorified with him.